Well, this is, today is the 10th of May, 2006, and we're met again to study Hebrews. Now, last time we tried to get to the end of chapter 5, though not, I might use the word maturely, and we're going to come up with that word. We didn't take it to perfection, it's another word that's used. We go on to chapter 6, but I want to go, please, with your kind cooperation, back to chapter 5, and even before that I want, please, if you've got your summary of the book of Hebrews that was printed out for you, could you look at it? Because I need to be constantly reminded that the whole of the book of Hebrews centers upon Jesus Christ. Now, I do have a couple of extra copies. Is there anybody who needs one? Yes, sure. Marjorie needs one. No, but who else? Joan? Doug needs one?
I left one on the sofa.
Yeah, that's for that reason I've done it. Here you are. It might as well be used. Does anybody else need one? Okay. Now, I'd ask you to hand that back to me when you leave so that I'll be here for the people who don't bring them next time. I want you to look and see how much Jesus Christ is the center of this book as you go through Scroggie's analysis. And, of course, we've come down to chapter 6 today, say, and so that takes us to the end of A, the personalities. We're getting into the book, but we're only just getting, believe it or not, to the nitty-gritty. As you read through there, 1:5 to 2:18 is the angels and Christ, and of course, proving from his point of view that Christ is higher than the angels. And after that, the higher one, you get the first warning. Then he talks about Christ being lower than the angels, which he had to be. And after that, by the way, I remind ourselves that he was after that crowned with glory and honor, that he might taste death for every man. A most significant passage, is it not? So Christ became fully human to save humanity. Lovely thought. Next thing you see, Moses. We saw how Christ is above Moses. Then the second warning. They come, don't they? And then Joshua and Christ, talking about the rest of God. We saw it as being, say, heaven's rest. May even apply to the rest of the present time in anticipation of that. And then the third warning, we've had that one, and then we have to Aaron and Christ, or Aaron and Christ, being the high priest at the time, the first high priest, you might say, in the new law, in the law giving, that is. And then we get the fourth warning, which is the one we deal with today, and that goes right through to that word, it is impossible. That one that has really sometimes bugged us a good deal or made us puzzle. And it needs to make us puzzle. Indeed, it's a warning, and it comes from God's holy word. Then from chapter 7, verses 1 and onwards, you get Melchizedek and Christ. And I know one or two of you are waiting for that, and it is very interesting. But remember, if you want to do well, you have to do the groundwork first. You never get anywhere in good study unless you do your groundwork well. Or put it the other way, the more you do good groundwork, the more you get out of what the study is. Now, so much for that. Put that one aside. Now, may I go ahead, please, with our homework was to have been reading chapter 5 and chapter 6. So I gather you're prepared. So if you'd be kind enough to watch chapter 5, I have confined myself today, as far as possible, to the Authorized or King James Version, knowing that most of you here follow that. And those who have the NIV, which a couple of you do, I'm sure you'll find you can fit in with it. There may be an occasion where we might ask for an opinion on a translation. Now, I'm going to read it for the time being. We're at chapter 5 and verse 1. Have we all got that? Have Joan and Mum got Bibles for you? Okay. I think so. Just check and see. Joan got a Bible? What's that? No, you're going to keep that, are you? I've got a spare Bible here, if it's me. Okay. Well, who doesn't have one, Joan or Norm? Or both? Norm has. Oh, well. Leave it in the bath. That's the good thing that every sister does for her older sister. Not without mentioning names. So we're on to chapter 5 and verse 1, and you'll notice that it starts off, would you, no, here you are, Donnie, take mine, would you? Just that I have to remember, there it is opened up, I think, Donnie, at 5 there, and I have to remember this passage, just excuse me a moment, it's Acts chapter, what have I done there? Everybody could look at that if they want to, just see why I want to refer to that. Here you are, dear, Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. They can have this love, I don't need it anymore. Here you are, Margie, it's all ready for you. This is nice and big. Well, you better not do that. Margie's going to do it, she wouldn't like you to do it instead of that. Here you are. Yeah, that's ready for you, Evan. Whichever of the, that's right. Now, Acts 11 and 18. Des, would you read Acts 11 and 18, please, for me? There's something very significant to me, has been for the last, 10 years, I suppose, and I've fitted it into what everybody does. We all have our own particular theology, don't we? We form our own framework of faith, you could put it that way, or our cathedral of thought we build, if that's the way you like it. But whichever way, build this into your cathedral of thought or your system of belief. What have we got there, Des, please? 11 and 18.
When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.
All right. God has also granted to the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, repentance unto life. Now, that's a very important position in the formation of the church. And Peter has come and told them about the wonderful situation, how the Gentiles have heard and believed, namely through Cornelius and so on, the story you well know. But here it says that God has given them repentance. Now, I always thought repentance was totally my business. And I have now come to the conviction over several years that repentance is partly a gift of God.
Like faith.
Like faith. Well said, Dave. Like faith, it is partly the gift of God. If we start to be repentant, he'll give us a little more power to be really fully repentant. This does come up to us today in what we're finding there. It's important to see that in what they might call the ABC of faith that we're going to come up into in due course. Now, I anticipated that. We'll get back now to chapter 5 and verse 1, if you wouldn't mind. Chapter 5 and verse 1. As I go through, I'm conscious, and I call you brothers and sisters deliberately. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus. As I go through this, I can't but feel that the main aim of the book of Hebrews is to bring Harry closer to Jesus. And you say, oh, what a statement. What I mean is, it's intended for every individual person to have his or faith built up in Jesus Christ. It's meant for me to profit from it. I'm not looking at theological niceties or even biblical systems. I'm not looking at how I can quote the Bible to other people or how it fits in with my little system only, system I must have, or basis of faith. But I'm looking at how this speaks to my heart to stimulate my faith in Jesus and to make me able to be more like him. That is the point of the whole of the life in Christ, is it not? That we might bear fruit that make us like him. Let me go then. To do this, the book of Hebrews says, all you Jewish people, you Jewish Christians, that's to whom he's writing probably, all you Jewish Christians, you need to remind yourselves that you needed a high priest. Indeed, you need priests. Now, you and I, who are Gentiles, and not descended from Jewish stock physically, are not at all familiar with the culture directly concerning our own faith. When we came to faith, we were not bothered very much about a priest, but rather the other side. We felt that the priesthood was through Jesus Christ, which was right. But this is giving the background to us, and we do well to remember that though we are not Jewish people, the gospel came first of all to Jewish people. Now, is that not a historical fact? Would anybody contest that? I don't think you would you? Jesus was born the son of David, of the stock of the Jewish people. He came first of all to the house of David. He came to Israel. That's what he said. And then the children could pick up the crumbs under the table, as the Phoenician woman said. Remember? But now we are grafted into Christ. And there's a new Israel, of course. Remember then what they came from, and let us learn. So every high priest, I'm reading chapter 5, verse 1, taken from among men, that means among human beings, is ordained for men, we went through this, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, we didn't need a high priest to do this, but they did. And what the word is saying is that we need one now. And you know who it is. Look, think of Jesus doing this for us. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? Means to me, I'm ignorant. I was certainly more ignorant than I am now before I came to Jesus. But the priest would have compassion in that day, the Jewish day. But how much more compassion does Jesus have? And it's put there. He is compassionate. And on them that are out of the way. Now, I know people are out of the way, don't you? And we too were once out of the way. But they who are out of the way are not out of the possibility of Jesus Christ's salvation. Why? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So the Jewish priest, especially the high priest, had infirmity as well. And by reason hereof, it says in verse 4:3, he ought as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now, that is true too, didn't it? Wasn't it? They had to offer for sins. Let's go on. And no man, now he changes the approach a little bit, and he said, no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. The first big section down to there, verse 3, means that he's a human being, like us. The next one says that he's appointed by God. Now, every priest in the Jewish regime was appointed by God. This was their belief. And so was Jesus. Let's go on. Verse 5 confirms this. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. Jesus didn't appoint himself to be a high priest. That's interesting, isn't it? But he that said unto him, the one who did appoint him, said this, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, means another place in the scriptures, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you see, it's in this chapter that we're getting Melchizedek that comes to be explained more fully in chapter 7, verse 1. We took you through to that, didn't we? So you've got all of chapter 5 here, concentrating on this Melchizedek idea and the high priestly idea, and all through chapter 6. Again, I stress, I need to feel the need of a high priest. I need to see it that way. Not only a saviour who, like a lifesaver, plucks me out of the sea of sin, but also a high priest who goes into the very perfect presence of God on my behalf, and through whom I can offer my gifts and fruit of godliness, and who also does sacrifice for my sin. So, Melchizedek, please remember what I said. Melchizedek means, Melchi means of the king, or king of, And Zedek means, what did I tell you last time? What is it? Melchizedek means king of righteousness. No, he's also king of peace, but this Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Would you please keep that righteousness in mind? It's fundamental to the whole of his argument here about righteousness. He's the king of righteousness for us. And we need him to make us righteous and to keep us righteous. Let's go on. Who in the days of his flesh, now he goes back to the humanity side of Jesus' contribution, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that is unto God, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, interesting, isn't it? Though he was a son, yet what did he learn? He learned obedience. See that? Though he was a son, he learned obedience. Trust and obey is one of the finest phrases you could have in your Christian vocabulary. By the things which he suffered. So when we suffer, we have to learn to obey as Jesus did. And being made perfect. We dealt with this. Perfect here means rather mature or complete in the usefulness and the plan of God. It doesn't mean perfect morally. He was perfect. We know that. Who convinceth us? And which of you convinceth me of sin, said Jesus. He was out without blame. He was faultless. So he made perfect his work. He became, as a result of that, the author, the word is pioneer, the beginner, the initiator, of eternal salvation. Note the word eternal. Not just everlasting, but of a quality, life with a capital L, such as A. Lindsay Glegg had in his book. Unto all them that what? Note the word. It doesn't say all them that trust him. It goes a step further. And it means that I obeyed when I came to Jesus first of all, as I did, but now he expects me to keep on obeying, does he not? And Jesus said, let him come after me. Let him follow me. If anybody wants to save his life, he must follow me. And this is following Jesus, isn't it? Obeying him. Then we get this next word again. Called of God and a high priest after the order, the system of what? Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Let's go on. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, difficult to explain. Seeing you are dull of hearing. So here comes the bang, doesn't it? You people are slothful, you're dull, you're clumsy, you're lagging behind, you're lazy. Come on, pick yourselves up, get busy. You've got a lot more to learn. Now he starts here, as you know, and you've been through it already. We'll go through it a bit more quickly. You're dull, and I want you please, if you can, with me, to see what was it that they did not do. What were their actual faults? In what ways were they dull of hearing? Am I dull of hearing? Should I not say, come on, Harry, think, are you thinking properly? Are you doing well? Are you improving every day, every year? Some Christians think that they shouldn't improve. Some feel that the more they find out the bad things about themselves, the better Christians they're going to be. They may be. But if they stay with just finding out that it's bad, they're not going to be, are they? God expects us to progress, and that is one of the big themes of Hebrews, and it's right here. It says, hard to be uttered. We're finding it hard to get to you the message because you are dull of hearing. For when for the time, that means by this time, you ought to be teachers. Now, let me stop here and explain the word teachers. It doesn't mean they ought to be like Harry is in the present. I acknowledge that as I am now, I'm doing some teaching. That's different. What teachers means here means learned, means developed, means mature. Let me give you the university tradition in most of the universities throughout the world. You start off with a bachelor's degree. That obviously is the uninitiated, the people who are just starters. The next thing you do is you do a master's degree, okay? Now that is a person who's mastered to some extent the subject that he's got there. But if you want to go further, you go to be a doctor. I don't mean just medical doctor, I mean doctorate as in PhD and so forth. You do your thesis, you do some original study, you become a doctor. What does doctor mean? It means somebody who teaches. Why? Because he really does know his stuff. That's why. A PhD in whatever subject he did his study ought to know his stuff. If you see a man who's got a doctorate, that means a PhD. Even if you say a medical doctor, he ought to know his stuff. That's probably why they're called doctors. But he's got to know his or her stuff. You've got to know your subject if you're going to be called a doctor. So this is what it is. By this time, you ought to have been teachers, but you have need not do that, but somebody teach you again. Notice this. They have got the ABC. They've been at the ABC stage for so long. But even that they don't have, do they? You need somebody to teach you again. Which be the first principles? What are, it would be a better translation today, what are the first principles of the oracles of God? What are the basic things that God has told us to do? An oracle tells us what we have to do. The word of God. And what have you become? Such as have need of milk. You still need milk. And not of strong meat. You're still on the basics. And you still haven't done well at that either. Verse 13. For everyone that uses milk, everyone who's accustomed to having milk, is unskillful in the word of what? What's the word? That's the one that I had to look for, and I thought it was the word of God. It doesn't say the word of God. It doesn't say the word of truth. It doesn't say the word about Christ. There's something significant in that he says to them, the writer, you are unskillful in the word of what? Now, I want you to think about that. What does righteousness really mean? Now, please, can we ponder it? It is vital to our daily lives, friends, that we know what the word righteousness means. Well, it's made up of three sections, isn't it? And I've said this before. Forgive me for repeating, but I do so in case we get dull of hearing. It's right, isn't it? And yas means full of, and ness is the state of such a thing. So the state of being full of righteousness, that's what it means. The state of being full of rightness. Now, what is right? Obviously, the opposite of wrong. But right in God's sight is what we're talking about. There is none righteous, says the scripture. Then what does it say? Not one. All our righteousnesses, as Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. That's anything that we can do doesn't make us right with God. So we need right to be right, made right with God. But can I say this, please? Please, can I say this? We need to keep right with God. Not just to be made once right with him, which is true, but with the seed that he's sown in our hearts or the birth he's given us with the Holy Spirit, we need to have lives that are constantly right with God. And that's only possible by his doing it. Now, this is what they haven't got to. He's unskillful in the word of righteousness. You've stayed back at the ABC. You're still a babe. Now, what's it mean? Now, a baby is very simple. Marge looks at the little babies on telly, the little kids of two or three. Aren't they beautiful? Quite right, they're lovely. And then after a while they develop, and what do they become? They put on tantrums. Now, if you have a person who's an adult putting on a tantrum like a four-year-old would be, you'd say they were childish, wouldn't you? And you'd be correct. Am I not right? But you wouldn't say they're childlike, would you? A little one is childlike. Did Jesus ask us to be childish? No. Did he ask us to be childlike? Absolutely yes. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity, suffer me, allow me to come to thee. Now that is a wonderful sort of concept if you think of it. Jesus took a little child, put them in the midst, had the child in his arms, and what did he say? Except you become as this little child, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have to have simple faith that's like a child, but not childish faith, childlike faith. Childish means that we're still undeveloped. Now I think here that the writer is saying to us, hey, come on, It's time for you to have that revival you were talking about. I want you to come back to the ABC, come right through it, and I want to take you on to perfection. And by that he means maturity. How many of us are mature Christians? What does it mean to be a mature Christian? We're coming to that. Let's go on. Verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of what? Full age. That means they're mature. You have meat when you're grown. You can't when you're a little baby. Even so, the word of God to be rich in you has got to be when you are mature. It does not mean when you grow up in years. You can have a 90-year-old who can be ridiculously weak in faith and may not even have any faith. That you can have a child come to Christ who's 14 years of old, of an age, and would be full of the Holy Spirit. So you have all things. It doesn't depend on age. It depends on attitude and the gift of God. But strong meat, verse 14, belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, whose custom it is, who had practice at it, they're practice people. How are they practice? Look, this is me, you and me. They have their senses exercised. Now, their senses means their sensitivities, their inner heart. Now, look at that word exercise. Marge and May and what was it, 9 or 10 others went the other day to have exercises, did you not? And Dorothy was there, Welch was there. Yeah, Audrey was there too. And
they said training.
Training, was it?
Training, T-R-A-I-N-E-D.
Okay.
Training's no good for me.
Okay, so they were exercising and being trained. Now, it's true, as Dr. Norm would tell us, that if you don't exercise a muscle, it dies. Is that not right, Norm? Okay, atrophies, there you are. So that's what their faith was like. They hadn't exercised their muscles of discernment. But what's the discernment? It goes on to tell you, exercise to discern what? What's it say? Don't take my word for it. Good and evil, yes. So righteousness means being able to see the difference between what's good and what's bad. I remember one of our preachers, the Tabernacle, said once, it could mean also the difference between good, better and best.
Very important point, isn't it, really?
It's a very good point.
Very important point.
It is indeed. And can we see, you see, Doug's prayer was for the miners of the community at Beaconsfield, and it was a good prayer. And we know, as we sensed, Marge and I were waiting for anything that would attribute any of those movements to the grace and the mercy and the help of God. One fella looked up when he said, how did you do it? He said, why were you there at the time? Christ knows, or something like that. Christ was there, or something. Somebody else said, the one up top helped us. It was just this little bit, but not much. And yet I felt around the whole of Australia, you and I aren't like us, people were praying for those two fellows, weren't we? And we believe that God worked a miracle for them, even up to the last drilling. But they can't see it, and we can. But we haven't come far enough. I know that I haven't come far enough, because every day I'm tempted with the evil and challenged with the good. Are you not? So we're in the same boat, but we need the same medicine. Let's go on. Now you see what he's saying here is this. What he's doing all this for is to encourage us. He doesn't say, well, look, I've given up on you guys, you girls. You're not much good. I'm writing to you now. You haven't met the first standard. You haven't passed grade one or grade two. But you'll learn one day. I'll leave you to it. No, he's not doing that. He's going to show the graciousness of God in Christ. Chapter 6, 1. Therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore? Because it looks back on what's there. Because of that condition, we're leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now I want you to look at this word, principles. Principles are basic ideas, theories, theorems, if you like, facts on which to base your conduct, the general idea of what you put down as the features of your life that you would live, your program. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now when I first read that, I thought, I don't ever want to leave the doctrine of Christ. What does it mean? Now, it means the teaching about Christ. The word doctrine is teaching. It comes from docio, which means to teach. So there was a thing at that time that they called the didache, and that didache meant the teachings, the doctrines, and it means the doctrines about Christ. He said, we're going to leave these doctrines behind. Now, I thought, gee, that's not the right thing to do, but it is when you see the context. He says, let us go on unto what? What's the word you have?
Maturity.
What do you have, love?
Maturity.
Maturity. And I think maturity in this case is a more expressive word. But you must make it that for yourself, because you know that this side of heaven's glory, there isn't much hope about you being perfect from all sin. But there is hope of your being mature. And that's what he's talking about. Let us go on unto perfection. I want you to get mature. I want you to get to the highest God can make you in this life. And then he says, not laying again the foundation of what? There's the word. And here it goes. Repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Read on. Of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. And he might have said, and of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. There are six things there. They seem to go in pairs. Are you following? Are we getting too bored with it or not? Are we following this? So there's this. He said, this is what we're leaving behind. Not that they're not important, but that they are basic and we've got to build a building. If you're going to build a building, you can't go back and make the foundation again, unless there's something really wrong. So you built your foundation. This foundation leads us on to higher things. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. What does repentance from dead works mean? Well, you think about it. I would think that finally you can get several interpretations. The one I favour is that means works that lead to death in themselves. My works that I do in my own strength will only be dead. They can only be alive in Jesus Christ. Or you might say trusting in works rather than in Christ, will prove to be dead trust. You could follow that, couldn't you? Isn't that right? So you say, in this case, you repent from what you have done. Repentance from dead works. See the from there. Repentance from dead works. In other words, all the things, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. I had to come to turn away. Now that word repentance, please can you see why I have said now it is partly a gift of God. Thank God when you begin to be sorry for your sins. Thank him that at least he's giving you a moment to pause whatever you're doing, wherever your meditation, and begin to see that with nice little you, there's something wrong still that he wants to fix. Thank him when he puts his touch of love upon a wound that really hurts. Thank him for it. Repentance from dead works. Now, repentance doesn't mean just being sorry or sad. You'd know this, I hope, wouldn't you? What does repentance mean? Des, tell me, please.
I was by turning the opposite direction to what you were going.
That's right. And you're about turning into what? You're turning into what?
Into the ways that please God.
That's right. So you're turning from one thing to the other. That's what. It's a complete change of mind, of character, of bearing, of intention. All these things. And we've repented, and we have to keep repenting all the time. But when the Lord softens our heart, you remember, you've got the opposite, haven't you, so clearly in Scripture, in the plagues that came upon Egypt, haven't you? But God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? God didn't. God just refused to let him have any more repentance at that time. The harder Pharaoh made it, the harder God allowed it to be. And that happens, we know, with other people we've met, does it not? Isn't it true you've found it in some cases, perhaps a loved one, that little things lead on to bigger things, and bigger things get bigger things until the repentance is gone. They've no longer been able to repent, though they seek it with tears. It's a hard way, isn't it? Let's go on. Repentance from dead works, and together, faith toward God. And faith is all-embracing. It takes us all, doesn't it? But we're putting this aside, mind you. This is what we're putting aside, what we should have learned already. The doctor of baptism, well, they've been baptized. And they've made the decision. They've gone through there, and to the laying on of hands. In the early church, it was the custom, apparently, to lay the hands of the leaders, pastors, whatever, on the head of the person who was being baptized. And of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So they got all this in their teaching. They knew that resurrection was coming. Yes, I know that when I die, I will go to be with Christ and I'll be resurrected. Is that all you're going to do about it, he says? That's your ABC. You had that away back 10 years ago. And now you haven't come any nearer to Christ in your daily conduct. That's what he's saying. Let's go on to verse 3. And this will we do if God permit. So he's saying, if God will allow us, we want to go ahead and leave those things. You must think about them and what you've done that's right in the past, but you've got to look to the future. We want you, in a sense, to grow up. Now, do you think that today, friends, I'm going to pause here, do you think there's any need for Christians today to grow up more than they are? What do you think? Have we arrived as the Christian church? I think I know what you're going to say, but can you give me any examples of things will show that what he's saying here has point for Christians today? Tell me. Silence.
Well, we're all conscious that we're nothing. We're
say that again, love. So
we're all conscious that we're not as material as we should be.
That alone is a good thing, isn't it? And it's a kind of repentance that we'll say the Lord, they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. That's true. So you've got a lack of maturity there, and you know that you have to. There's some, I should say, in my ministry, I found a lot of people don't even think that. Am I not right? They come to church on Sunday morning and go home, and the rest of the week they don't think about God much at all. Let alone Jesus Christ.
Well, you question whether they're in Christ.
You question, that's quite that's right. You do.
I question why 20%, only 20% of professing believers
are in Christ.
Read the book down. That's statistically repeated. I've seen that 3 times in the last.
See, Doug and I have been sharing about this too. And you think of all who come to our chapel now. Everybody here comes to our chapel excepting two. So we know what I'm talking about. We have some lovely folk come to that chapel. I suppose it does mean the folk who come there want to be mature. That would be my feeling. But there are quite a few, maybe one or two amongst those, but outside, who would certainly nominate Christianity as their religion. That they've come far enough to say that they're in Christ, as Doug said, it's problematic, isn't it? As a matter of fact, anything that's new, we all find difficulty in taking on, don't we? And I found it's a challenge here to think anew, in a new way about how I can improve, with God's help, obviously, my character. I've been challenged by something that Marge read to me the other day, where it said we should be better Christians this year than we were last. Should be. What do you think about that? You'd say, yes, that's true. Can we look back and say that we are better than we were then? Not by works of righteousness we've done, but do we know more about the love of Christ than we did? I think we do. I think you do. I think you've got a hunger, haven't you? And that alone is one of the things. Let me go on and see if we can get some help from in the future. This we will do, he said, if God permit. We want to go on, he said. I want to go to higher things. I want to present you all mature in Christ Jesus. I want you to win the battle that you're there and make yourselves fully like Jesus Christ by his grace. Then he goes on to the impossible. And this is why we needed the context. For it is impossible. There are 4 impossibles in Hebrews. We'd look them up another time. This is one of them. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, we know we've been coming to this, we've prepared for it over the last whatever, and we know we're coming to the point of the question about eternal security, once saved, always saved, that comes up in our minds. And I can tell you now that you may not get a great deal of certain satisfaction from these words. But you will, of course, be forced to accept something about their meaning, and you will try to work out what they mean for you. That's the important thing. Whatever happens for the other people, what it means for you, for it is impossible for those. Now, here are some things that are quoted which happened to the people he's talking about. They happened. They were what? Once what? Enlightened. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has shone into their hearts. He who said, I'm the light of the world, came and lives in their hearts. There's so much enlightenment. Enlightenment of righteousness, enlightenment of knowledge, and so on. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. That's a precious one. It seems to me they know what grace means. I have a relative concerning whom I've talked this over with Marjorie. I don't know if this person really knows the meaning of grace. The character seems to show that grace and tenderness doesn't figure there at all. And it is true of numbers of people who won't forgive, you see. Because when you don't forgive, it means you aren't forgiven. That's clear from what Jesus says in even the Lord's Prayer. And when you aren't forgiven, you don't know the touch of grace. So this means here, they have tasted of the heavenly, God-given gift. I take it to be mercy and grace from God. And by the way, can I suggest to you that when Paul wrote his letters, he said, grace, mercy and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember his saying that? You pass over it, and I do too, as a greeting from Paul. But he's praying that the grace of God will come to them, so they don't have enough yet, do they? Isn't that correct, do you think? He wouldn't be praying for grace so that they had it already, would he?
Would we ever?
No. I don't think we ever would. Until we become like him. When we're completely like him in heaven's glory, then there'll be no need for grace in glory, will there? But the grace will be there because we have become there. But they've tasted the heavenly gift. See what they've done? They've got light in their souls. They've met Jesus. They've tasted the grace. And when they're partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've come into the joy and the knowledge and the grace of the Holy Spirit himself who has come into their hearts. They've been in Christ, if that's the right statement. Next one, they have tasted the good word of God. They've found in their experience every day of life that God's word has guided them, has strengthened them, has encouraged them, has saved them. All this sort of thing has been real. And they've tasted the powers of the world to come. Means they know that they have eternal life. They have a sense of heaven's glory coming upon them as they pray, and so forth. They have all these things. Now, he says, if you take such persons, if they turn their backs on Jesus Christ, that's what it means, if they fall by the wayside, they give it all up, if they apostatize, is the word, if they decide, no more Jesus for me, no more God, I don't want him, I'm turning my back completely on him. That's what it means. To renew them again unto repentance. Remember, repentance here is God's gift as well as theirs. God's gift, I mean, as well as their doing. To renew them again unto repentance. Why? Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Isn't that terrible? Now, I don't know of anybody, I've only known of one or two people in my life who have intentionally, consciously and deliberately turned their backs on Jesus Christ when they've known him and they say, I don't want him anymore. Maybe it's been carelessness, maybe they put it aside, that's different. That's the weakness that we'd say of the flesh. That's the sort of thing in going, they're not in the way. But here, to turn around deliberately, make up your mind with all you consider, that you don't want Jesus anymore. And you put... It's a good question, Dorothy. Thank you for interrupting one of these. The unpardonable. The unpardonable sin to me as... I mean, everybody has... Well, people have different opinions about what the unforgivable, unpardonable sin is. I think it must be coming to this. Because... The unpardonable sin, he said, the sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven to man. Jesus said this. Jesus said it straight after they had said that he had a devil. They said he was a servant of the devil, and he had a devil. Everything that Jesus did and said and lived, they said, was evil. In other words, they were calling good evil and evil good. And by the way, they weren't just... Okay. What's that?
It's another question on the same line as Dorothy.
Yes?
Are these people saved by grace at that point?
That's the point you have to make up your mind to. I don't know. I would add one more point, and it's this. I did read, Marge was with me, we read, that Jesus said, they said, oh, it's very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, said Jesus. It's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle. Now, you can have all your metaphors about that, but that's an impossible situation, isn't it? The big clumsy camel to go through a tiny eye of a needle, whatever. What Jesus was saying is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. If he trusts in his riches, to take his riches with him. It is. Then they said, but for whom is this possible? And Jesus said what? All things are possible with God. Now you've got to put that beside it, I think, Brian, and you're summing up. You see, we with our finite minds are trying to see what the writer of the Hebrews really means. This is the one big chapter, the one big area where this question really comes up. Where some people will quite dogmatically say, if you turn completely and utterly away from Jesus, you've denied your salvation forevermore. You're going to hell, in other words.
Well, I believe that would be my answer to the question.
It could be that some people would differ from you and say that somehow or other in the last minutes, Jesus would say, none shall pluck them out of my hands. That was there.
Okay, well, the further point there is this, again, another group say, or question, were they ever truly repentant?
Exactly. Yes.
So that's the base from which you should consider.
Well, it is one of the bases, Doug. But you see here, I'd agree it's one of the bases, but you see, if they have done this, and if they've been in Christ, it seems to suggest that. Can I suggest again, we have two approaches here. One approach is our doctrine, our teaching, our working it out ourselves and what it means for everybody. For everybody. Other people whom we're concerned about. And for you and me, it could include some loved ones who really give us pain because you don't know where they're going. Could be that. But the main thing is for me to think about how it affects Harry. I've got to see in this word, first of all, not pointing the fingers there, but seeing the three fingers come back to me and my thumbs pointing up to God. I must see that, brothers and sisters, first of all. That's the meaning of the passage here. He's saying to them, come on. I don't want you to get to that position, he's saying. He's hoping it never will be. Indeed, he's going to tell them shortly that it's not that position with them. He's going to tell that in a few minutes. Let's push on and see, if I may, if you don't mind. But he puts Christ to an open shame. Now, let's see. He crucifies God afresh, Jesus afresh. You remember the story, Quo Vadis it's called. Quo Vadis means, where goest thou in Latin? And the story, it's, I'd say a mythical story, we don't know, but it's got a truth about it. But Peter had been taken captive in Rome, and they're about to crucify him. And somehow or other, by telling lies or doing something or other, Peter escapes. It's a story. He gets out of the road, outside of Rome, and is fleeing for his life. Along the way, he sees Jesus coming. So he says, Quo Vadis, where are you going, Lord? And then the story says, and this story, the story says, I'm going to Rome to be crucified afresh for you. Now, the story does highlight the demands and challenges that every good commentator on this passage will tell you. The challenge does refer quite pointedly to times of utter persecution. I think that in the times of Hitler, it must have been hard, not just for Jews, but also for Christians to uphold their end. It must have been tough in the days of Wycliffe and other people, people who were burned at the stake. And some people, as you know, did recant at the last minute to say, no, I'm going to be loyal to Jesus and to keep it up. And at that time, the others would say, no, we want you to keep on it. We haven't got staggering times like that, brothers and sisters, have we? We don't have guns levelled at our heads and told to us that if you don't recant Christ, you'll get shot. We have. Well, as far as I know, you've never been in that situation. I have known one or two people, but very few. Let's put that aside and say this, verse 7. Look at it, it's interesting. For the earth, we're going on about these people, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now you have here two kinds of earth, don't you? One earth that's producing fruit, and the other that's producing thorns and briars. It reminds me of the story of Jesus and the sower who went forth to sow. And the goods, the seed fell on rocky ground, and all the rest of them, among thorns, and some fell on good soil. Now God sends his rain graciously upon all the earth, and graciously upon all people. But if our earth, the earth of our life, doesn't receive it, it's that we reject grace, and that's what I think that means then. Now look at verse 9, and you get the encouragement after the difficulty. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. We don't think this is true of you, folk, even though you've only just at your ABC stage. And things that accompany salvation. We are persuaded that you have things even now that are making you clearly those who are saved, because you are doing them as those who have been saved. Though we thus speak, even though we're being tough with you, we want you to know that we know that you are to some extent still on the path. For God is not what? Unrighteous. God is going to be righteous whatever happens in the world. The scriptures tell us that. And God continues to be righteous. I love the passage where it says that who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Justification means righteousness, being declared righteous. Then it goes on, therefore being justified by faith, being made righteous by faith. There is therefore now no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do what? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, that teaches me that not only was I made righteous and able to walk as a righteous person, but it means he, with his death and resurrection, equips me to be a righteous person living day by day. Not just once saved, always saved, but once saved, always doing the right thing. Now, we do make mistakes, but you can see the hope. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love. So they have been doing good things, which he has showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered unto the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show what the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. This is what Hebrews is written for. It's written so that people continue steadfast in the faith until the end. That's what endure, he said. As Jesus said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So you've endured the end. And that ye be not slothful, but followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I'm going to leave it there. You've been good listeners. I hope it hasn't made you sleepy. But will you go ahead for the rest of chapter 6? Try to answer the question, what does it mean? You know what we said. I don't have the full answer, I'll tell you that now. But I do know this, that the passage means that I should live a righteous life with all my mistakes. Brian, could you pray to say goodbye to us? And please, would you like to remember this matter? It should be a men's gospel breakfast. and it's going to be held on Saturday the 27th of May, and we're hoping that Des and Doug will go and perhaps a couple of others with them. And it's for men, where there'll be a speaker, to be...